do.
From my office now, I got this portable mic. I forgot my glasses. Not only God's word is blurry, but that's not a spiritual problem, a physical one. I can't read. Turn your Bibles to Exodus 4. Exodus 4. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have. Do I sound different? A little? It's louder? There goes my phlegm. Test 1, 2, maybe. Is that better? Sounds a little better. I'm sure we'll work it out. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you're ready to learn and not focusing on anything else besides Him and His communication to you. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are again before you in awe of you. You are above and beyond anything that any human being could have ever imagined. And yet you have become one of us to reveal yourself to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And through him, Father, you took our place and he was judged for our sins. He satisfied your justice. He took upon himself all the decree of debt that we had against you, Father, and you have forgiven us through him. We thank you, Father, so much for your love that made that possible and for the Holy Spirit within us. We thank you that we have your word to see and to try to understand you and your purposes and what you have made us to be. And Father, thank you for your patience and your grace while we continue to search and seek. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Father in heaven, our Father, is sovereign. And one of the aspects of this, we really are finished discussing, and we could talk about it forever, of course, but the fathership of God the Father to the church, to us, to each of us individually, our comforter, our provider, our protector, our instructor, the one who models through Jesus Christ. He has modeled what a Christian man or woman should be. So, and he's in everything, comforting, forgiving, and everything that a good father should be. And so, and none of us, whether we've had good fathers, biological fathers, or bad ones, or non-existent ones, we all believers have our Father in heaven, and no father, no matter how good they are perfect like he is. And so that's why he, and really Jesus Christ, is our model, not any other human being. Now, the part of that doctrine is the fact that the Father, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, is over all, through all, and in all. And I mean, he has all power. And all power goes along with sovereignty. If if anyone has more power than God, then he's not God and he's beholden to whoever that is. But there's no one like him. Right? There's not a series of, you know, like in the pagan mind, when human beings think up a godhood or a godship, they come up with multiple gods that are in some kind of hierarchy or pantheon, and there's a top dog, and then there's some underneath them, and they're all kind of battling for supremacy and all of that. And there's one God who is the Trinity in three persons. And our one God has no boundaries. Like, I'm reading this, but I'm going to give you a quote here by Tozer in his book, The the knowledge of the holy. This book is incredible. It's just about the essence and attributes of God. And he writes with great passion and also great knowledge of his subject. And but so much of it he declares very openly. He's not one of theologians or expositors who are kind of proud of the fact that they think they can figure things out that they can't. He doesn't do that. He says, you know, you get to a place of infinity. Like, just try and describe infinity. And one thing he wrote, that infinity cannot have any modifiers. Therefore, God cannot have modifiers. What do you mean by modifier? Is there's a great infinity. That doesn't work, because infinity is everything. You can't say, can I have more infinity, or less, or very, or louder, I don't know, whatever you want to use. And so these modifiers don't apply to God either, but they apply to the human race. There's some are more spiritual, there's some are stronger, some are smarter, some, you know, are more virtuous or whatever. And for God, there's none. And so we have this Father who has no boundaries, meaning omnipresent, which is another crazy aspect that we couldn't possibly imagine. And getting back to my subject, that's sovereignty. There's no one over him, and therefore he has to have all power. And that's exactly what he describes himself to be, being omnipotent. He states this of himself, and as Tozer states in his book, quote, omnipotence is not a name given to a sum of all power, but an attribute of a personal God whom we Christians believe to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and of all who believe in him to life eternal. The worshiping man finds this knowledge a source of wonderful strength for his inner life. Meaning that my Father, who loves me and cares for me like a human father, except to an infinite degree, actually has no lack of power. I mean, as he says, let me get back to this. Again, the worshiping man finds this knowledge a source of wonderful strength in his inner life. His faith rises to take the great leap upward into the fellowship of him who can do whatever he wills to do. Who's going to stop God from doing what he wants to do? Who's going to and so we say, you know, we sometimes shake our fists at God and say, you're not doing what I want you to do. You're not doing this or you're not doing that. You're failing me. It makes me think again of Naomi because, again, I'm taking this course on Ruth, and I've got Ruth coming out of my ears now for the last couple of weeks. But Naomi complains and said that God is against me. And he was. He was against their family because they left Bethlehem. They shouldn't have left. But against her personally? You know, was God against her, like, randomly? It's like looks around planet Earth, says, who do I want to pick on today? And no, of course not. And we have our Father who can do anything he wills. And nobody can stop him. So he says, we take a great leap upward into the fellowship of him who can do whatever he wills to do, for whom nothing is hard or difficult, because he possesses power absolute. Nothing is hard or difficult. For us, many things are. So by faith, we have to tap into God's infinite power. And it is done by faith on a daily basis through our faith in his word, our prayer, and keeping communication with him open. And so as we pursue life, we know by faith that we have a Father who cares for us and loves us, who can do anything he wills to an infinite degree. It's not, you know, this revolt by Satan and the angels. We've got creatures here that are angels. And sure, compared to us, they're magnificent and stronger and smarter, but that's comparative to us. What does God describe us as? Grasshoppers, sheep, stupid, right? That's what he calls us. And all right, they're great and all of that, but compared to almighty omniscience, omnipotence, they're not even close. How do you compare a finite creature to infinity? In fact, as soon as you can't, actually. That little dot on the infinite plane disappears. It's non-existent. So are we. But God in His infinite love has made us something. And, excuse me, as is pointed out in the Scripture, God doesn't do this for us because He has to. That it's a duty. That He got Himself in a lot of, some missionaries and evangelists and ministers have proclaimed God to be like this, that God's love got Him in trouble, and now He needs us to get Him out. In other words, God so loved the world that He gave His Son, and everything was great. He loves the world. He does everything for the human race. And what does the human race do in return? Same as Israel did, same as the rest of us did. Spit in His face, said we don't want it. And so there's some who teach that God, in His infinite capacity, has actually backed Himself into a corner, and He needs us to help Him get out. You know, He needs the great evangelist or the great missionary or the great group of Christians who some teach there. Amillennialists, there's many of them actually, who teach that the church has to make this planet right before Christ returns. And Christ is sitting up there at the right hand of God going, "Yeah, I'd really love to return, but there's a bunch of buffoon clowns down there that compose the church. What am I ever going to get to go back?" Well, if that's the truth, the answer is never. Our Father can do anything. His Son indwells us. The Spirit indwells us. Therefore, the Father indwells us. And Christ said to us something amazing in John 14, that if we love Him and keep His commands, that He and His Father would make their home with us. Not in, with. The preposition is with. And that's got to be pretty fantastic, to go through life fully conscious and aware and experiencing, to whatever level that is, that you walk in a house built by the Lord and the Father. And so in light of this, which is really, it's simplistic yet infinite, we can't comprehend it, but yet it's stated as a simple fact. Who is like Me, God says. I know no other. There is none like Me, none. And I will accomplish all My good pleasure. My ways are higher than your ways, as high as the heavens are from the earth. And it's just stated as a fact. And therefore, it's simple doctrinally or theologically. Because to go any farther than just simple faith in it, you can't. You can't go any farther. You just have to believe it. And when you do, then the things of this world, which do have modifiers, they all do, harder, easier, more wealth, right? More power, younger, older, whatever. none of those things have become remotely important. I've got to take care of them, but I do so in view of what My Father would want Me to do. In other words, I take care of the people around Me out of love from Him, for Him. It's manifested to others. I do My work as unto the Lord, as we're told. I serve as unto the Lord. I learn as unto the Lord. I walk in just as what Jesus Christ did. I walk in the manner that My Father would want and desire. And therefore, my life is occupied with Him, though I do take care of all the details that are in front of me. And I do them well. Of course, I'm a sinner, so I don't do them well all the time. But when my head's screwed on straight, I'm not an idiot, I do them well. And, this is what God has in His revelation of Himself to us as believers. This is what He's showing us. So that when we see it, we're set free. As Jesus said, what sets you free would be the truth. And once you understand that truth, Jesus said in John 8, you will be disciples of Mine. A.B. Simpson, not from, not Homer. A.B. Simpson is the founder of Christian and Missionary Alliance. Their churches are all over the place. This man was approaching middle age and became broken in health. He was deeply despondent and ready to quit the ministry. And then by chance he heard a Negro spiritual. The words to the Negro spiritual were, "Nothing is too hard for Jesus. No man can work like him." And you can imagine Negro spirituals are all built around their slavery, and they have to work in the fields, and they'd sing these songs while they're working in the fields so that they wouldn't lose heart. And you can imagine them singing this as they're doing backbreaking labor. "Nothing's too hard for Jesus. No man can work like him." That message pierced Simpson's heart, and after some time alone with God, not too long, he was back on his feet and healed, and he founded one of the largest foreign missionary services or ministries in the world. And all because he went from despondency to believing that God could do something. And whether God did anything or not, that's not the issue. You know, maybe God would say, "You know, I'm not going to heal you, Simpson. You're just going to have to, you know, it's my will that you don't produce such a ministry." But it's our faith in the fact that God can. And why? Since there's nothing, all the opposition in the world against him is a point on an infinite map. It's nothing to God. Nothing. When you take anything, this entire universe, which has to have boundaries, right? You pit it against God, you're pitting it. All the stars, galaxies, let's say you could take all the energy and mass of this enormous universe that we live in, and you could harness it and make a bomb out of it, and then you're going to point it right at God. He'd be like, "Shoot it off." It's zero compared to infinity. Are you divide? Did you do this in math class in high school? Divide anything by infinity, it's zero. Right? You put it in your calculator or divide by zero, and we said error or something. I don't remember high school. If I don't, then most of you in this room don't either. So now we turn to an aspect of the Father that should be understood and known, and it has the same, it was to have the same impact on them, but it's different than it is for us, and that's the fatherhood of God to Israel. This meaning in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel does not exist during the church, and what I mean by that is God's client chosen nation. There is, as we know, a nation of Israel. And it is significant, obviously, because of many prophecy that is to come, especially in the tribulation. There has to be a nation that makes a covenant with the Antichrist. And so the fact that they exist is significant prophetically. But the nation that is there now and was there after the resurrection of Christ is not the client nation of God. No longer, that won't happen again until the second coming of Christ. So the fatherhood of God to Israel is God is their redeemer, and this is of them all, right? So the difference between what you see the fatherhood is depicted in the scripture of Israel is he is a redeemer, redeems them out of Egypt, right, and makes them a nation. He made them a nation under Moses at Mount Sinai, which is just a few months after they crossed the Red Sea. And that's when he made them a nation. That's when he gave them the law. He said, he told them his plans for them, that they would be a kingdom of priests and that they would be holy before him. And they said, "Right, oh God, you know we will be." And they were not. And no family would have been. Remember, Israel's a family. They're a descendant from Abraham. So this is God calling out a people to be his own. So he creates them. And so not creating them out of dust of the ground, because they're already people, you know, but he's creating a people to be his nation. And in that way, he is their father. Are there unbelievers in the nation? We know absolutely. There are believers and unbelievers, and we don't know how much of each. But even in the Exodus, we know there's unbelievers there. There's idol worshipers there. They were told by Moses, put away your idols. So in other words, when they were delivered by God with the 10 plagues and they got to go out, they got to leave after Passover, they've still hiding little idols in their back pockets. I don't know, just in case maybe. You know. But it shows their lack of faith for some. So it's God as a redeemer, a deliverer, a provider of an adopted nation. It's the family of Abraham. This is the only nation out of the history of mankind that is adopted by or called out by God. All right? God did not create the United States of America. He called out Abraham. God didn't appear to George Washington and say, oh, you know, I'm calling you out from England or, you know, whoever. Right? It was a nation built on godly principles, that's the United States, but not called out like Israel. God's fatherhood of Israel was not through regeneration either, by the individual, by the Holy Spirit. And that's how it is in the church. God's fatherhood is of believers. Now, the Bible does speak of the fatherhood of God over the whole world because He's creator of the whole world. That's actually how Paul describes him in Acts 17 when he's speaking to the Greeks in Athens. That God, he's the creator of all mankind. So he's depicted as a father, as creator of all mankind. But when it comes to his fatherhood and adoption as sons and daughters, that is for the church alone. And in the church, we're individually regenerated at the moment of faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we're entered into the body of Christ. And by that, we become sons and daughters of God, adopted into Him, into His family, and gaining His name. And so, did that happen in Israel? No. There's no regeneration of the individual by the Holy Spirit in Israel before the church. Now, of course, there are plenty of believers in Israel, but there's also plenty of unbelievers. Again, we don't know percentages on that. And so the body of Christ in the church calls God Father, and we're composed of believers that are all over the world, not from any one particular nation. And we could imagine many of those believers don't even go to church. But that doesn't disqualify them at all. Anyone who has believed in Christ as their Savior has been adopted into God's family, and has eternal life. Israel's sonship is based on their physical birth. Right? Who got to leave Egypt? Well, of course, they had to put the blood on the doorpost. But whether they believed, they could have been following just what their neighbors did, and maybe they were scared not to. Who knows? Who knows the reason behind everybody doing that? But for the most part, you would hope that they all had faith in the fact that God could deliver them, and He would deliver those. The angel of death would not enter the house that had the blood on the door. but we find from their behavior in the wilderness afterwards that they're not all believers. So when God says to Israel, "You are my son," who is He talking to? He's talking to the entire family of Abraham. So God calls Israel His son, but the nation contains unbelievers. As Christ made very clear, their physical birth did not guarantee eternal life. The prophets made that clear too. You know, if you remember, they, and a couple occasions in the gospel, said to Jesus, "We have Abraham as our father, so we're all set. We don't need you." And he said, "Well, do the deeds of Abraham. If you say Abraham's your father, and by the way, Abraham believed in me." And he told them that you search the scriptures for eternal life, and it's not there. The scriptures point you to me. Eternal life is with me. So Christ made it clear that just because you're born from Abraham, Paul makes it clear too in Galatians chapter 3, that does not guarantee eternal life. Eternal life is only in Christ Jesus. If you're in the Old Testament, it's faith in the coming Messiah, faith in God to redeem and deliver. So as Abraham believed God, so everyone in Israel had a choice. They could call Yahweh Elohim, their nation's creator and founder and redeemer, and they could believe upon Him, understanding that the animal sacrifices showed that there would be a substitute for them, that their sin was covered not by their work, but by the sacrifice of an animal, an innocent bystander. So Arnold Fruitenbaum, I love saying his name, in his book Israelology, writes this in reference to the election of Israel. He says, quote, "In dealing with the concept of election, a distinction must be made between individual election and national election. The former is soteriological." Wow, you think as a pastor, I should be able to say that better. Soteriological. I can't. But I know what it means. It means something about the Bible. no, it means it refers. It's soter in the Greek means salvation. So the former is soteriological. Ooh, there we go. You're just like playing the cello. You just keep scratching those notes out. One comes out good. I'm not going to try it again. So the former, meaning individual election, is soteriological and results in salvation of the individual. This type of election extends to both Jewish and Gentile individuals, and any person who has ever believed, either Jew or Gentile, was the object of God's individual election. However, the concern of Israelology is national election because only Israel was called an elect nation. National election does not guarantee the salvation of every individual within the nation, since only individual election can do that. Nor does national election guarantee the physical salvation of every member of the nation. What he means by that is that it doesn't mean that you're going to die young. Right? You're not protected from that just because you're a child of Abraham, which history in the Old Testament bears out well. So national election does not guarantee physical salvation at every member of the nation. What national election does guarantee is that God's purposes for choosing the nation will be accomplished and that the elect nation will always survive as a distinct entity. And that has borne itself out beautifully in the history of mankind. The fact that Israel still exists there, although it is not, that is not the client nation of God, actually, almost every, I think it's 90-something percent of the Jews that live there are, do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're not Christians. But they hold to their traditions. They hold to their Torah. They go to the Wailing Wall and put their prayers in the little nooks and crannies. They are the only ancient nation that has held on and existed to what they were made from. Right, because Egypt is still there and the pyramids are still there, but you don't see people like worshiping Amun-Ra, and you know, I don't know what else they did, making beer and I don't know, worshiping Amun-Ra. I forget what they did, but same with Babylon, with Assyria, with the Greek Empire, Roman Empire. They're all gone. Israel remains. So what national election does guarantee is that God's purposes for the choosing the nation will be accomplished and that the elect nation will always survive as a distinct entity. It guarantees the physical salvation of the nation, not of the individual, of the nation, meaning God promised Abraham, see, look this way and this way, all this land will be yours from the Nile to the Euphrates. And will that come true? Absolutely. Will it be the nation of Israel? Absolutely. On this earth, physically, here. The promise to David that he'll have a son to sit on the throne forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He will sit on David's throne. This is all prophesied, and you see it fulfilled also in the book of Revelation as well. So, this guarantees the physical salvation of the nation, and in the case of Israel, even a national salvation, as the national election of Israel that is the basis of Israel's status as God's chosen people. What Fruitenbaum is not saying here is that every Israelite will be saved. When you say a national salvation, what that means is that a nation will exist that is full of believers at the second coming of Christ, which is the nation of Israel, that are all ethnically descendants of Abraham and believers in Jesus Christ. But the millennial reign is 1,000 years. So those Jewish believers are going to have children. Those who survive the tribulation and go into the millennial reign, they'll be Jews and Gentiles. But you see, you've got Jews that have married and have children, and they exist in this perfect environment in the millennium, and their children, these little brats, grow up to reject Jesus Christ, even though he's there. Now, are they a part of the nation of Israel? Mm-hmm. But they have rejected the Savior. So, but Israel will be there for 1,000 years. If every child they have rejects Jesus, what they might, because they're told that those who rebel against him are as the number of the sands of the seashore. So that still means that when God says, I am the father of this nation, my promises to you as a nation will be fulfilled. Now, all of you individually in the nation, you can get on board with that by faith and experience individual salvation from sin and death, or you can reject it. But God says, I will fulfill my promises. Hence, now that we have that, we can understand the passages that speak of this. So go Exodus 4:22. This is their calling out of Egypt, Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That would make him their father. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. I'm sorry, I shouldn't laugh at that, but it's just God. It's no nonsense. So, let my son go, that he may serve me. And of course, Pharaoh says no. Pharaoh says no to the end. Every plague, he says no. Even after he finally lets them go, when his firstborn does die, he changes his mind immediately afterwards and chases them to go and kill them. But God... And right, what did God's children behave like when they were at the Red Sea and there, here come the Egyptians, they're right on their tail, and there's nowhere to go. And they did what? Exodus 14, they complained to Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt so that we could die in the desert? That's what they said to him. And Moses said, shut up. He didn't say it that way. Close though. He says, be still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And by the way, while they're complaining, God put up a big wall of cloud over here. But there's a wall that wasn't there before. It never had been there. And the Egyptians are on the other side, and they can't cross over. They're protected. And they're still complaining. But God said, you are my son, I am your father. And so what I purpose for you as a nation will be accomplished. Right? Now, he's omnipotent, right? Who's going to get in the way? Pharaoh? You know, who? Satan? The whole kingdom of darkness? They're zero compared to him. And so, you know, what we take from this is our great father is to us in the church age, individually, each of us, redeemed, and baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ and adopted by him. And who's going to overrule him? And look, is he against you or is he for you? Right? We often would think, even if we don't voice it out loud, that we think at times he is against us. Never. Never. That doesn't mean our dumb decisions don't affect us. But our dumb decisions do not stop him from doing what he will do. And whether it's disciplining us or sometimes blessing us in ways that we should have been disciplined, and he's showing us his grace, there's a million different things he can do. And he, as our Father, will do them. We have nothing to fear. Nothing. Not one thing. And this is to free our minds and set us free. It's amazing that when your mind is set free, that you find energy that you've never had physically, because you're not worried or concerned or scared or doubting yourself, that you can do things that he wants you to do. All right, Deuteronomy 30. So Exodus 4 is at the release from Egypt, and Deuteronomy 32 is at the end of the Exodus. This is really 40 years later that Moses is speaking. So go to Deuteronomy 32. This chapter is at the end. Moses has been told that he must die, and he's going to go up to the mountain and die. Actually, if you look at 31:30, in my New American Standard, it's titled "The Song of Moses." And Moses, it says in verse 30, "And Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song, until they were complete." And this was Moses' farewell song to them, because he's not going to cross the Jordan. They will, but he won't. He's going to go up to Mount Pisgah and die. And he doesn't say a lot of kind things to Israel. He says, it's kind of like half and half. It's beneficial to read it for yourself. Read it slow and picture him there. He's encouraging them, but he also calls them. If you skip down to verse 5, he says, "They have acted corruptly toward him." Who's the they? It's you. You people here, you've acted corruptly toward him. "They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." Well, are they his children or not? "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you, who has made you and established you?" And see, notice in verse 6, he is your father and why he bought you. Now, when we talk about redemption in the New Testament, there's only one way to look at redemption. The blood of Christ paid for us. But in the Old Testament, it could mean one or two things. It could mean that an Israelite individually believed that God would redeem him through the substitute to come. That he believed. When you look back at Abraham believing God, what did he believe? God didn't say to Abraham, "By the way, I'm going to have, one of your seed is going to die on a cross," and he doesn't tell him that. He promises Abraham that his seed will be like the stars of heaven, and that from him will come a great nation, and that from him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And God says Abraham believed it. And then God says, Genesis 15:6, "This is credited to you, this is given to you as righteousness because you have believed me." So that would be Abraham's redemption. And any individual in Israel who believed, as Abraham believed, would have been redeemed. But as a nation, they were all redeemed, meaning called out from Egypt. A great many of them died in the wilderness. Right? And this national election does not guarantee that you won't die young or under judgment by God. Everybody who was 20 years old or older when they left Egypt died in the wilderness, except for two. Our man Caleb and Joshua. They survived because of their faith. But their children went in. And then we know what happened after they went in with Joshua. That first generation was quite successful under Joshua. And then Joshua told them, warn them, don't leave the Lord. Stay with his word. "As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord." You guys, he says to them, you have a choice. Do not desert the Lord's law. And they did. And that's the time of the judges, which is a terrible time. But yet, the nation went on for hundreds of years. We look at the decline of our nation, and we've lasted, a little over 200 years as a nation. And Israel, as we read of them, and as bad as they were, as they come into the land, it's around 13. So 720 is when the northern kingdom is finally destroyed. So that's roughly 600 years. And they were terrible. There wasn't one good king in Israel, the northern kingdom after the split. And Judah would only last another 150 years after that, 750 years. But still, that's quite a long time. Is God patient or what? You know, that's a long time for a rebellious people. But even Moses told them, you're stiff-necked, rebellious people. You're a crooked generation. And God's going to keep them going for a long, long time. And then he's going to bring them back from captivity and set them up again, knowing full well that they're going to go bad and just in another direction, but they're still going to become corrupt. And then the Lord Jesus comes to them. God knows all of this. They're going to reject him. And still, they go on. No other nation in the world would have such a thing, nor will be. But Israel will be the nation, will survive forever. God's promise. So again, in verse 6, he says, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. So when he said in verse 5, you're not his children, he would refer to the fact that you're not acting like his children. So he says in verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, meaning your biological father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples, according to the number of the sons of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. I chose you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go to Isaiah 63. Now, you see, in the current trend in some denominations is to rip the Old Testament out of their Bibles. Can you see the richness of what you learn about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? The prophecy concerning our Lord, the kingdom of God, the character and nature of God, so much of it is in the Old Testament. It can't be ignored. To Israel, as church,
that's a thought. I got to do something with that.
To Israel as the church, Father and Redeemer are synonymous terms. Look at Isaiah 63:17. For thou art our Father, though Abraham does not know us. Why is that? Well, Abraham's a long time ago. but still, God is our Father. And Israel does not recognize us. That's Israel's the other name for Jacob. His name was changed. Thou, our Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer from old is thy name. None of us have met Abraham. None of us have met Jacob. Yet you, Father, are our Father. And he is what? In verse at the last line there, our Redeemer. All right, redeemed us from Egypt. And for every individual believer, redeemed from sin and death. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Right? So that sounds like God is creator. And it certainly is. It's God is creator of the nation. And them, creator of them, their nation, and again, for the individual believer, then they would be redeemed in that way. But in both of these cases, through the prophet Isaiah, as it's the same as with Moses, and in Exodus, it's a depiction of the Father as over the nation. He has redeemed and made the nation. And that is so significant, so significant. It shows so many things about God. First, His grace, because in what way does Israel deserve this? If we had the record and detail of the Old Testament concerning Israel for all other nations, In other words, say we had such a divine insight into, you know, how the Romans behaved or how the English behaved a few hundred years ago or whatever, we'd see the same thing. Corrupt people doing corrupt things. But with Israel, you know, they're a depiction of fallen race. They have all the sins that we all, every member of the human race has. Lusts and desires, as John puts it, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. They had all of it. And all the human race has this. We're set free from it only by Christ. Those of us as believers, if we've overcome any of these weaknesses that we've had and gained victory over certain categories of sin, none of us have done it on our own. God forbid. God delivered us, made us new creatures, and then showed us how. And it's by our faith in both cases, faith for salvation and faith to know what we are in Christ, and faith to trust in His power, to learn His wisdom, and to overcome. And so none of us can take credit for any of that, not remotely. And so Israel here, they've been completely unfaithful like the entire human race is. But to them specifically, a promise was made. And so by the grace of God, that promise will be fulfilled, because the promise to Abraham is unconditional. I will make a great nation of you. Not if you do this or if you do that. It's I will. And so it's grace, but it's also when God speaks, it happens. So it shows us whatever God has promised them in this world that has always hated them, Israel, anti-Semitism is a term. You don't hear of anti-Greekism or anti-Irishism. Nobody knows that's happened, sure, in different nations. People have been persecuted, but not the world over. And they have been. And why? Because Satan's trying to destroy them. That's one of the last attacks that Satan can pull out of his little handy bag of stupid things to do. And that is, I'm laughing because I think it's something else, but he's got a bag of stupid tricks, and one of the ones is to say, well, you know, Israel has to be here for the tribulation, right? Before the coming of Christ, there has to be a nation of Israel, or there's you know, the promises in the book of Revelation and in the Old Testament about the tribulation can't come true. And God is very clear, Israel will be here. There will be Jews here. And so Satan, I guess, figured, well, why don't we just try and kill every one of them, and then at least God can't fulfill those particular promises. And we don't know for sure, it's conjecture, but it would seem that's something stupid and dastardly that he would do. It's not going to happen. It's just not. It's almost like God gives a little slack to the human race and to Satan and the demons and lets us imagine that God's going to be, His word and His promises and His purposes are somehow going to be overrun. Not going to happen. So the God is Father of Israel to give us, and it does. It gives us muscle to our faith that when we say our Father, we're talking to infinity. We're talking to a person that cannot receive anything. I love that aspect of God because He's complete. So when we think, sometimes we get so dumb and think, well, we're going to give to God. What are you going to give to Him? As if He needs anything, as if He's lacking the littlest thing. He's not. He doesn't receive gifts. And by the way, when He gives to us, He doesn't give away Himself. He shares Himself. In other words, He can't take a part of Him and give it away. Then He would be incomplete. So when He gives us His life, it's sharing it with us. He doesn't lose anything, but He gives. And we're intimately tied into, enmeshed in that one. We got everything to rejoice in and nothing to be afraid of. And yet, life can still be pretty sorrowful. You know, our Lord was a man of sorrow. And it was because of others. It was because of others' lack of faith, their their own, what man is a self-destructive creature. Like another thing that comes out from Naomi in the book of Ruth seems to indicate that God has made war against her. And God can't make war against anybody. God does not do that. It's when we rebel against him that because he's perfect justice, he has to react with discipline or judgment. He can't just say, well, you know, I understand, you know, he has to judge sin. And he has to judge us and discipline us. He has to. It's for our good. And so God doesn't make war with us. We rebel against him and find ourselves at war with him. So when it says God makes war with the proud, he's not initiating that. It's the proud that have started the war. And God must respond in kind because he's perfect justice. But even though when we do that, like for Naomi, you said, you know, God has made war against me. What did God do for her? He gives her Ruth. And she thinks Ruth is an embarrassment. You know, she has to come back home into Bethlehem with this widowed Moabite that she is the lowest of the low in that society. And she's kind of, Naomi's kind of dragging her along. She has no idea what Ruth is. But yet God gave her anyway. All of us have a Ruth. Whether we recognize it or not, it could be a situation, it could be a person, it could be an event, it could be anything that God is using to show us himself. And God is going to help us open our eyes to it. And it may be years before we see it. And that's our own slowness and stupidity. But that's fine. We all have that. We beat ourselves up for that, maybe rightly so, but who among us is smart? none of us are called that. God doesn't call any of us smart. I called the dumb, he said. All right, Malachi 2. Oh, we got a few minutes. It'd take us to find minor prophets are always a challenge to find. God the Father called them and created them like a potter, and they are the clay, as we just read, the work of his hands. So Malachi 2:10 says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Which means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Malachi would be speaking here of the faithful in Israel. But he says, do we not all have one Father? My New American Standard doesn't capitalize the Father there, which is silly because the next line says, has not one God created us? And so again, even through the prophet, here we have, right at the end of the Old Testament, we have, look, Father is the creator of Israel and the covenant to you will be fulfilled. So the prophet says, why are we profaning a covenant that comes from a God who can't be overrun or lie in other words, the covenant has to be fulfilled. Why would we profane it? All right, now to Hosea. Hosea 11. We'll just do two more. Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals, and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. Now, Ephraim is a common term for the northern kingdom. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. And this we know to be true, and God constantly fed them, forgave them, disciplined them when they needed to be, continued to bless them. And, you know, it's, so what's the reason? We'll see this, we'll look at this tomorrow, just a few more passages to finish up tomorrow, that as Moses taught them in Deuteronomy, he said, why did God choose you? Why you? And, you know, someone in the crowd, because we're super cool, because we're awesome, because we're smart. No, because we're good with money? No. It's God says it's because I loved you. And we have to, we don't understand that. Why did he love Abraham above others? And there's plenty of theologians that give you an explanation on that. I will not. We don't know why. We know that Abraham would go. He knew that. But I can't believe that Abraham's the only man on the earth who would have gone when God called him to. It's just that God says, I loved Abraham. I loved you, so I called you. And so because of this love, and this love is, again, it's not a duty for God. It's not something he has to do, he's forced to do. He does so willfully. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word is chesed. It's loving kindness. It means covenant faithfulness and loving kindness and mercy and love. And it means doing when not you don't have to. It's very similar to agape in the New Testament. All right, that's good. Because the next section will roll into something else. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have so blessed us with the truth of things. May we, Father, take your word and into our souls and our hearts and see what a wonderful and powerful Father we have. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. See what you do. Everybody's fine to do.
Thank you.